It may be true that when I was born, Jimmy Carter was president, and Elvis was already dead, and in his grave more than a year, and the first Rocky movie had already come and gone from cinemas, but I am still able, already, to blow the minds of children with how old I am. Simply by telling them that I remember a time that if you wanted to send a message to somebody and you didn't want to call them or actually walk up to them and talk to them, you had to get out a piece of paper and a pen and write a letter. That in school, if we wanted to communicate with each other, we passed actual physical notes to each other rather than texting. That I remember a world before texting and even before the internet and email, and oh my goodness, does that really date someone to the youngest generation now? And I don't know if they still teach it, but I hope they do. I remember in school learning how to write a letter, even a friendly, informal letter. How you start with the date at the top and then a salutation, dear so-and-so, and then a little more of a greeting, I hope this note finds you well, etc. And then the body of the message, what you really wanted to say, the occasion for the letter, and then how there's a closing, sincerely, or love, or hugs and kisses or something, Zach. And we used this format even in our very informal notes to each other. Dear Aaron, I have boxes of notes from Aaron that I look through sometimes. And after the closing, there comes the part of the letter format that is most abused by children. And that is the postscript. Because after you're done, if you think of something else to say or something that's incidental to the letter, it's not really the main reason, you can write P.S. and then something else. And after that, and this is where the abuse comes in, you can write P.P.S. and then another note. And I have letters that I exchanged with my cousin Nate, who lived in the west side of the state while I lived in Bay City growing up, and we would go on for pages. Now, he's now a minister as well in the Reformed Church, but you look back at these things, and there'd be like, P.P.P.P.P.S. I drew a picture of Batman dunking a basketball today. P.P.P.P.P.P.P.S. You know, isn't that a lot of P's? Ha ha ha. And you'd quickly learn that the postscript was not the important part. In fact, not probably worth reading or thinking much about. And it's a little bit absurd and inane to go into the P.P.P.P.P.S.s. And yet, when we look at Paul's epistles, it sometimes seems like he does exactly that. There's an epistolary format. Salutation, who wrote the letter, who it's to, etc. The body of the message, and usually with Paul, that begins with doctrine, what God did for us in Christ. By the way, what he did is he sent his son Jesus, God in the flesh, to live a perfect life because we couldn't, to die a death on the cross, not for his sins, for he had none, but for our sins. Paul tells us that on Christ's shoulders were placed our sin, and when our sin is imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us because of God's grace through our faith. And then he'll go into a section about what we ought to do in light of that, how we ought to live. Not to earn God's favor, but because we already have God's favor, undeserved. And then there will sometimes be a little bit more theological stuff and a benediction. And then even after the benediction, we'll often have what is called, in my Bible, final greetings as the heading. In other passages, other books, it's called personal remarks or personal greetings. And these seem like the P.S.'s. P.S. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister. P.P.S. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Sometimes it'll be like, you know, Jim tells Bob hi. And we're thinking, okay, this is sort of like someone's notes that they've passed around and we happen to have found them in a box. Someday, Calvin might read the notes from Aaron to me. I should probably go through those and make sure they're all okay. But we think, you know, it's almost like someone's texts. Come downstairs, dinner's almost ready. Worth sending? Sure. Worth copying in monasteries and scriptoriums for millennia, risking our lives to possess? That's where we sometimes wonder, what is this stuff doing in the Bible? And preachers, of course, wonder, what do I do when I get here? I can't skip it. How do I deal with these PSs and PPSs and PPPPPSs? And I'm sure while you're reading the Bible, when you get to the end of an epistle, you often will skim through these sections and say, I've gotten through the meat. Now it's just kind of the fluff at the end. Okay, on to the next book. Well, anyone who's trained in homiletics, which is kind of the discipline and art of preaching, will tell you that you're supposed to always have... Actually, Lisa, what's the term for what you need in a sermon? You need to have one big...
idea.
A big idea. That's what Haddon Robinson says, kind of the man, the father of expository preaching. A big idea. It used to be called a provisional controlling theme of the message. You don't want to come out, and if you're in a preaching class and in college or in seminary, you'd know, never come out and say, I want to bring you some lessons from Colossians chapter 4, or some thoughts on it. No, you need one cohesive thing that people can hang their hat on, grab onto, remember tomorrow. This morning I want to bring you some thoughts on Colossians chapter 4, on the PSs and the PPSs, and it may or may not have a defining big idea, but I pray that as we look at this, which is Scripture, and all Scripture is useful, that something will convict us and stick to us and encourage us and help to edify us and make us more like Jesus Christ. And I think the first thing that we see in the PS is when Paul's not describing and pontificating about the church, it's interesting just to get a snapshot, or many snapshots, at the ends of these epistles of how things were working. Almost a little moment in time. Who was doing what? And what were the problems and what was needed for as far as encouragement or rebuke? And here we see that the picture that we might have of Paul as kind of this lone wolf missionary, maverick loner out there, him against the world. Yeah, sure, he might have some henchmen. Sometimes it's Timothy, sometimes Titus. But really, it's just Paul is way off base. This was a team effort at every turn. In the book of Acts, there are more than 100 Christians named as associates of Paul. In Romans chapter 16, Paul lists 16 fellow workers with him. Yes, he's an apostle, but he considers them co-workers, fellow workers in the work of the gospel. And here in Colossians 4, he lists 10, or if we count Barnabas, 11 individuals who also are doing the work with him, cooperating with him. Now, I think that this is very relevant to us today. In an age when so many would say, I follow Jesus, but care nothing for the church, I have a personal relationship with God, so why do I need all you people? Institutional religion is something that Jesus opposed and came to abolish, but really just me and my Bible and Jesus and maybe a couple of friends, that's not the picture we get from Scripture. You see, these comments, these greetings and all of these things are in the context of the institutional church. In these we find Timothy appointing elders. We find deacons. We find pastors. We find order because Paul tells us our God is a God of order and that brings him glory. And it's relevant today, and it was also especially relevant to Paul at this point in his life that he have many people around him that be his fellow workers. Because think about Paul. What do you think of? A man of action. This man who had been all over the known world, having countless adventures, who had spoken before kings and governors, who had been shipwrecked more than once, who had caused riots and then quelled them. This man who had spoken to thousands, if not tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people with the good news of the gospel, who had experiences like being worshipped as a god in Lystra, and then just a short time later having some of his enemies breeze into town, drag him out of Lystra, stone him seemingly to death, only for him to stand up and walk away unscathed, who had escaped innumerable assassination attempts, sometimes just by a hair, like when he's lowered down the stone wall of Damascus in a basket while the wind blows him back and forth. This Paul is now under house arrest, probably chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, unable to go really much of anywhere. And yet, because of this cloud of witnesses, because of this group of co-workers, fellow workers, of his disciples and followers and friends, he is able to carry on ministry. A ministry that goes way beyond the house that he's actually having to rent, even though he's under house arrest. That seems unfair. But it goes throughout the Middle East, into Asia Minor, beyond, into Europe. He's got reach that goes to the ends of the earth, as Jesus says, because the church is something organic. The church is something that moves through people and networks of people. And here, even by one generation, even by Paul sending out his fellow workers here and there, he's able to continue to look after his churches. Now, there's also the idea in this passage of reciprocity. This congregation and this congregation. Not only not individuals being lone wolves, but congregations sharing resources, sharing encouragement. We read in verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. This may be a letter that we've lost since then. Some think that this is a reference to what we call Ephesians, which was a circular letter. Some have suggested this is even a reference to Hebrews. Whatever the case, the idea is you encourage them, they encourage you, you hold each other accountable. And of course we see accountability in verse 17 as well. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Paul calls out individual people for encouragement and for accountability, things that do not take place in a vacuum. And maybe even more importantly here, we see the unity of the early church as a whole, that there's not this split that secularists would have you believe, that Jesus came, and Jesus taught about peace and love and mercy, and then he died, and then this guy Paul came and hijacked the whole thing, and so you have to choose between Jesus and Paul. That's a very common misconception about the life of Jesus. And yet, when we look at the people named here, in this group, we find two of the authors of the Gospels, which makes us think, well, if we can't trust Paul, why should we trust what these people tell us about Jesus? Luke is here named. Luke, who wrote first the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and then pretty much the story of Peter and mostly the story of Paul in the book of Acts. Kind of as one story, one narrative. He ends with the ascension and he picks up with it in the book of Acts. Luke, who wrote a quarter of the Bible. Paul wrote almost a third of the Bible. Throw in John Mark, and you have, by my calculations, 63% of the Bible written by guys that you could find on any given day in Paul's rented house sitting around the table there in Rome. There's a unity to this, that Christ came, and Paul then continues the work by heralding the kingdom of God, by extending its borders as he goes and proclaims it. We remember also in earlier in Colossians, in Colossians 3:11, those words that have become so famous here in the church, meaning there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And they call to mind similar words from Galatians 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are in Christ Jesus one. And when we look at this group of people around Paul in the PS and the PPS and the PPS, those who are supporting him and doing ministry alongside him and helping him, we find people in all of those categories. We find that this is not, by any stretch of the imagination, a monolithic group. We find Jew and Gentile. He kind of gives them to us in those categories. These are the ones of the circumcision. You've got John Mark, Jesus called Justus, Aristarchus, and then there are others who work with me as well, who are Gentiles. You have different nationalities in the church and in Paul's inner circle and the circles beyond that. We have different classes, which in Rome would be everything and in the church is nothing. We have male and female. And this is not something that Paul does that is different from Jesus. There is not discontinuity here. We think about the world in which Jesus carried out his public ministry and the way he dealt with people who were of other groups. The way he dealt with the Samaritan woman at the well, the Syrophoenician woman on the road, the Roman centurion, the Roman tax collector. And think about that in contrast to the popular Pharisaic prayer of the day that ended with the words, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans at the resurrection." Give us this day what we want, but don't remember them, and certainly not when it's time to bring people back from the dead and into glory. Rabbi Judah, again in the Pharisaic tradition, said there were three things that you ought to pray each day. Blessed are you, O Lord, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, who has not made me an unlearned man. And blessed are you, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. And yet, in verse 15, we read this. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Not as if there's anything strange about that. And this isn't the only time we encounter this sort of thing. If you've got the King James Bible, you'll notice, well, it's Nymphas and the church in his house. And that's because many of the medieval manuscripts we have been changed as they've been copied. Somebody said, oh, there's an error. There couldn't have been a church in her house. This must actually be a guy. And so they corrected it. Oh, his name must be Nymphas and the church in his house, because they understood this wouldn't just be unlocking the door and starting the coffee and letting people in, but there would be actual leadership involved here. And yet all the oldest and most reliable manuscripts clearly show us that Nympha, a woman, had a church in her house, that Phoebe, a deacon, came, that Junia was an apostle, etc. There is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but Christ is all and in all. We also see a distinction of what would be called social class, especially in the Roman world. Nympha was almost certainly wealthy. Those house churches were a lot less like seven people around, you know, a sectional couch, like in the clip art, and a lot more like this. Very large houses, courtyards, areas where bodies of believers could come together. And yet we have those who are not only broke, but way, way in debt to the point of having become criminal. Onesimus, still at this point technically a slave when this letter is delivered, or having been very recently released. We have probably a former slave, a freedman, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. What I want to do with the rest of our time is to go through the rest of these people, one at a time, and see what it is that they can do to inspire us and to encourage us in our work for the church and in our work of spreading the gospel and the love of Jesus. First of all, Epaphras. We've already heard about Epaphras in the book of Colossians earlier on. Epaphras was the guy who kind of started the whole ball rolling, who contacted Paul and said, I've got a good report about this church, but I've also got some concerns because there's some false teaching that's starting to come into the midst. Epaphras was Paul's point man, not only for the church in Colossae, but for two other churches nearby. What they had here was kind of a tri-cities situation. I grew up in the Tri-Cities. We always talked about Bay City, Saginaw, Midland, or the Tri-Cities. There's a Saginaw Valley. They're kind of all together. You didn't say, I'm going on a big trip to Saginaw. You were essentially there already. They were centrally located, and instead of being in the Saginaw Valley, these are in the Lucius Valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And it seems like Epaphras has planted the church in each of these cities. And so Epaphras kind of feels a responsibility to them. And so he continues to not only remember them in prayer, Paul says he has agonizoed, that's the Greek word, agonizo, in prayer. You hear agonize in there? Because that's where we get our word, agonize. He's remembered them to the point of it being a burden on him. He continually prays for these three churches specifically. This is the same word used to describe Christ's prayer in the garden when he began to sweat and the sweat came out as drops of blood. He feels a great burden for them. The Greek word there is zelos. He is very zealous for them. He does not ever stop thinking about, praying for, trying to help these churches. Even having moved on to help Paul elsewhere. I wonder how many Christians, even how many pastors continue to pray for former churches after they've moved on to another one. I'm guilty of rarely doing that, praying for the church where I was a member in Grand Rapids or in Essexville. This man took seriously his role as his brother's keeper. And some would say, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say not to be your brother's keeper? No, actually, it was the first murderer, Cain, who brought that idea up. God seems to think you should have done a better job at being your brother's keeper, starting with, you know, not killing him and stuff. But there's this responsibility that he feels, and so he brings good news back to Paul when there's good news. He brings troubling news when there's troubling news, and he continues in prayer. Aristarchus. We read about him in verse 10, my fellow prisoner. And this man should be more well known in the church than he is, considering how central he is to much of Paul's work. I'm sure you're going to hear about him soon in the Sunday school class when Aaron gets beyond the Gospels into the book of Acts, if that ever happens. I'm just messing with you. He was present at some of the iconic moments of Paul's journeys, most notably at the silversmith riot in Ephesus. You may or may not remember this event. When Paul was in Ephesus, he and his companions are preaching the gospel, that very same message about Christ's death and resurrection, how by grace through faith we can be buried with Christ, crucified and buried with Christ, and raised again, how he died for the forgiveness of our sins and rose for our justification in the sight of God. And people were accepting the gospel. People were coming to faith. And there was a group of people, actually a professional guild of silversmiths, who were really upset about this. Because they made their living in Ephesus by casting idols of a goddess named Artemis, or also called Diana. And a lot of people were coming in all the time. They could move these things and make a lot of money until people started to accept the gospel and accept the scriptures. And business was getting worse, and they were getting angry. And they started to stir the people up. And we read in Acts 19, so the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And so Paul's being held back. And here are these two guys on the spot, being threatened with death, threatened with all sorts of things. And you'd think maybe Aristarchus would rethink his association with Paul after that, but he doesn't. He leaves with Paul. He's shipwrecked with Paul, and here he's continuing to be with Paul, even to the point of being called a fellow prisoner. Now here's the weird thing. Colossians and Philemon were written at about the same time and sent in the same trip. And so they show the same situation. And yet in Philemon, Paul calls Aristarchus my fellow worker, and calls Epaphras my fellow prisoner. And then here in Colossians, he calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. Switched. Making things even worse as far as trying to figure this all out, more confusing anyway, is that when we read the narrative, especially the book of Acts, we find neither of these men being charged with anything or arrested along with Paul, and neither of them on their way to Caesar to have any kind of trial. And so it becomes very clear very quickly that both of these men, maybe trading off and on, are willingly sharing in Paul's prison sentence. Willingly sharing his chains, becoming fellow prisoners with him. These are the kind of friends that Scripture says sticks closer than a brother. Perhaps the most important of all of these guys is Tychicus. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus, I'm just like saying Tychicus, by the way. Tychicus was present also for this riot, it seems, in Ephesus, saw what went down, began to follow Paul in preaching the gospel sometime during the third missionary journey, and stayed with him pretty much for the rest of his life. In fact, during the very last text we have from Paul, so to speak, there is reference to how Tychicus has been sent off on another mission. Tychicus was a point man for Paul as well. He was reliable. If Paul had a job, he needed to send an emissary, he needed to send an advance party before he got to a city, or leave someone behind to make sure things went well for a while, odds are he would choose Tychicus. And in this case, what Tychicus is doing is bringing letters to a variety of places and people and churches in the province of Asia, and also bringing Paul's greetings and bringing back a report. Very normal thing for him to be doing. The language that's used to commend him is almost identical to that used to commend Epaphras. And as I read this, I doubt Paul would use the same language to commend me. Tradition tells us that after the death of Paul, Tychicus became the bishop of Chalcedon, an incredibly important city to the early church. Luke, another famous man. Luke, of course, the only Gentile to have written any of the New Testament, possibly the only Gentile to have written any of the Scriptures. He was the one who I suggest was a freed slave, or what they called a freed man, Not only because his name, Lucanus, was a slave name, but also because he was a doctor. You say, what the world? Yeah, being a doctor didn't have that prestige to it, where you would have multiple generations of, you know, Ivy League men who all become doctors because of the clout and the money and the ability to help their fellow man. No, it was the job of the slave class, and then after they'd been manumitted or earned their freedom or been given their freedom, which was very, very common in the Roman world, they would continue to do that work. And yes, they could become somewhat wealthy, but Luke has no interest in that. Luke's interest is only in serving the church, the gospel, and Paul, his fellow worker. And so we see in the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, when Luke was with Paul, it changes from they did this to we did this. And that has a wonderful way when I read Acts of kind of grabbing me into the action. Wait a minute, the guy writing it goes from they to we, then back to they, then back to we. And we see that Luke was with Paul on part of his second missionary journey and most of his third, and remains with him to the end of his life as his personal physician. How important a job was that? Increasingly more important as Paul's health began to go, as his eyesight began to dim, as he was having more and more troubles and getting older and older. And we read that after Paul died, Luke died a martyr's death as well. These great men give us a wonderful example of what it means to follow Jesus. In fact, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And these men could have said to others, imitate me as I imitate Paul, as he imitates Christ. Or eventually, I'm sure the middleman would have sort of faded away, and they could have said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But we see such a Christ-like principle here, such a Christ-like example. I think about the story of one of these Persian kings, and many of you know that I have kind of a great admiration and interest in the kings of Persia, starting with Cyrus, who released the Hebrews and let them go back and begin rebuilding Jerusalem, going up even to more recent medieval times. I think some of the greatest kings have been Persian kings, although I'm not a huge fan of the guy in Iran right now. But there are some who came before. And I think of a story about a man named Shah Abbas. In the 16th century, one of these emperors of the Persians who ruled just a majestic empire, just, you know, everything was huge and everything was glorious. And yet, he was kind. He treated Christians with tolerance, especially compared to those who came after him. And we find that he liked to get dressed up like a commoner and go mix with the commoners, and kind of get an idea of what was going on the street, how people were doing, you know, what was the sense people had about him and his rule. And there's a story that he once put on the clothes of a poor man and went down the steep, dank, dark, smoky stairway into the furnace room where the fireman was sitting on a pile of ashes tending the fire. And he began to talk with him. And they immediately kind of clicked, of course, the man not knowing that he was speaking to the emperor. And then when dinner time came, the guy pulled out some very coarse black bread, and he broke it, and he had a jug of water, and they shared a meal together. And the story says that the Shah went back down there many times and had many conversations, and a friendship kind of blossomed. And at one point he said, you know, this isn't fair to this guy. I should tell him who I am, and he's undoubtedly going to have a request of me, and whatever it is, I'm going to grant it. Because he has been just such a good friend, and he's just such a good man. He deserves it. And so he went down one day in his royal robes and said, I know that I've been kind of presenting myself as a fellow commoner, a poor man, but I'm actually your emperor, Abbas. And whatever you ask, I'll give you. And the man looked at him and said, I don't ask anything. I know you have the power to give me cities and glory and fame and wealth. And you might do that for other people, but what you've given me by leaving your palace and your glory and coming down here to be with me, by caring whether my heart is glad or sorry, you've given me yourself. And even you can't give me anything greater than that. And of course, that calls to mind what Christ did for us, how he came down and left his glory and set it aside, became one of us to show us his love, to show us how to love, to die on the cross for our sins. And as we imitate Christ, We see that there's more and more of a self-giving heart growing within us. And this is exactly the heart we see in Paul's companions. And it fills us with inspiration and we think, wow, to be that kind of a Christian. And then we feel utterly inadequate, or at least I do. If someone was writing the story of me, I don't think it would come off quite like Tychicus or Aristarchus or Epaphras. But luckily, he includes a few screw-ups so that we can relate. Wiersbe, when he tries to make a big idea out of this passage, divides it up into those who stayed, those who prayed, and those who strayed. Do you see how it rhymes? And those who strayed, I think I relate to a little more. John Mark. John Mark was one of these guys, much like Timothy, who was a youth in one of the very first Christian homes because his mother was a devout follower of Jesus. His mother's name was Mary. She hosted prayer meetings in her home that included the apostles and many of the early Christians. After Peter escapes from jail miraculously, whose house does he go to? John Mark's mother, Mary. That's the automatic place to go. Many believe that perhaps the upper room where the disciples and Jesus shared the Passover was in her house. And it's pretty much universally accepted that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's talking about himself. After the arrest of Jesus, in the dark, in the garden, when we read this, a young man followed, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's our introduction to John Mark. Running away naked. Someone who strayed. And yet he becomes very quickly a missionary. In Acts 13 we see him accompanying Barnabas and Paul as they go off on a missionary journey. But later in that same chapter we read these words, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John," meaning John Mark, "left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia." He left them. He abandoned them. And this becomes a point of contention in Acts 15. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." And so John Mark isn't sowing unity like these other men, but discord. Schism. One of the very first schisms in the whole church, because he was a bit of a screw-up. Now, why did he abandon them? We don't know. Some have suggested he was just too young and anxious and homesick. It seems to me more that he had a bit of an issue being kind of a Jew's Jew, like James, the brother of Jesus. Not quite yet comfortable with proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. I have reasons for that, but those will have to be held for later. Whatever the reason, he was kind of a reject. The only guy who really wanted him involved was someone named Barnabas, who we learn here was his cousin, his family, and his name's Barnabas, son of encouragement. He's the great encourager. It's not like he's going to say, "You idiot, dirtbag, you're not coming." And yet we find later in the scriptures, for example here in Colossians and in Philemon, that John Mark is commended by Paul. And at the end of Paul's life, he gives this update in 2 Timothy. "Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." This young man became a very valued member of Paul's ministry team. And it wasn't any one event that we read about in Scripture that he redeemed himself. Rather, it was a life of continuing in service and proclaiming the gospel and serving the Lord Jesus. And he was somehow brought back together with Paul. And not only does Paul commend him, but in 1 Peter, Peter calls John Mark my son. Makes sense. Both of them had strayed and been restored. Peter knew what it was like to kind of hit bottom, having said, "I don't know Jesus, I don't know who he is, and even with an oath, I swear to God, I don't know the man." And then to have Jesus restore him. "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs." And so Peter took him under his wing, and he came back as a much stronger, much more effective missionary, perhaps, than he even would have been, because he knew what it was like to fall away and be restored. A similar story is that of Onesimus. Barnabas means son of encouragement, and that fit that man perfectly. Onesimus means helpful or profitable. And at first, that was kind of the opposite of what he was. He began the story, at least as where he enters the Christian picture, in the home of a Christian named Philemon as a bond servant or bond slave. We don't know exactly how that started. The most common way would be that there was an outstanding debt, and rather than send this man to the debtor's prison, they entered into a contract where he would serve in his home and pay off the debt. But if there was a debt, Onesimus had no interest in paying it off. In fact, he seems to have stolen some more from Philemon and then taken off, gone to Rome, the big city, to try and blend in and start over. But there, Jesus was waiting for him, seemingly in the form of the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest. Somehow, this man, Onesimus, was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, became a great help to Paul in Rome, and the day came when Paul said, "Onesimus, we're sending a letter back to Colossae, and you're going along too. And I have a letter for you." It's the letter of the book of the Bible we call Philemon. I preached through it about a year and a half ago. I won't get into all that because we already have, but another case of this man being restored, of this broken relationship being fixed, because these old categories are falling away. Now, some would say, we don't know that Philemon read the letter and responded with grace. I think we do, because we have the letter. That means Philemon gave the letter to the church. I find it very hard to believe that he would say, "Guys, I have this letter here. I didn't take its advice. It makes me out to be a bad Christian and a huge jerk. Let's make sure it gets into the Bible." I'm thinking he did respond. And we do have tradition that tells us Onesimus himself became a bishop, a great leader in the early church. But he had come from a shady background. He had fallen away. He had screwed up. And I can relate to that. Finally, we have Demas. And there is no commendation whatsoever given to him, no title attached, nothing at all. He's the only one. Everyone else is a fellow prisoner, a fellow worker, a beloved physician. They've got, they read sentence after sentence about what Epaphras has done and how great he's. Now just Demas says hi. This may be a foreshadowing of how he would fall away. In that final update we get from 2 Timothy, where he said he sent Tychicus to Ephesus and he'd like Mark to come to him and Luke is there, we read these words: "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He's deserted me. This is not the kind of falling away temporarily, apparently, the way that John Mark did, or the way that Peter did, but rather a, "I love this world and not the other, not the world to come. I love the things of this place, not the things above," that Paul has been commanding us to set our minds upon. And so we see one who fell away, one who strayed and never returned. And we see the difference here between someone like Peter, who denies Jesus and then returns to the church. And in the church, in that very context, surrounded by the disciples, is taken aside and restored. Someone like Judas, on the other hand, goes off by himself and is hanged. I think there may be some importance in the fact that one returns to the body and one goes off all alone. It's the difference between someone like John Mark or Onesimus, who returns, who goes back to Philemon, who comes back to Paul, who comes back in repentance, or one like Demas. You see, all of us will face and have faced spiritual failure. And yet failure need not be final. And in the PS and the PPS and all the way down to the, as many P's as you can find here in this Colossians chapter 4, we see the importance of being part of a body when we do fail. We see the importance of having those around us who will restore us, who will encourage us, who will hold us accountable. C.S. Lewis said this: "No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home, but the baths are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present in us. It is the very sign of His presence." And in the church, we do see in ourselves the dirt. We do see in ourselves our sin. We do see that we continue to fall short, but we encourage each other. We hold one another accountable. We lift each other up when we fall. In this body of believers, which is insanely diverse and looks different in Lansing, in Constantinople, or Istanbul, looks different in Israel, looks different in Africa and South America, yet we find there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body of believers, and it has been given to us because we can't go it alone. And if there's a big idea somewhere in the PS here, I think it's that. That we cannot go it alone. That Jesus came to die for our sins, and when He rose again, we rose with Him, but we did not rise into some isolation. Rather, we were raised into His body. A body of believers. And there we grow. And there we do ministry. And here is where we receive Christ together. Amen.